The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. This past week has been a difficult week. I think difficult for all of us. I mean, we've been bombarded by images and actions of just how evil man can be. First, it was the brutal murder of Irina, the Ukrainian woman who was fatally stabbed while riding the Charlotte light rail last month. Her only crime was getting on that train. She didn't speak to the man. They had no words, no looks, no nothing. She just sat down on her phone. Please, if you're riding a public subway, don't ever just sit there on your phone. Be aware, all right? I would have sat in that seat. I'd have put my back to the wall, and I've been sitting sideways so you could see what's going on around you. It's just the day we live in, people. We have to do that. So she did nothing. This man pulls out a knife because he says she was reading his mind. He's mentally unstable. And who really should be in jail is the judge who let him out, because he had been arrested 14 times. 14 times and been released. Just putting him back on the street. He pulled out his knife, he stabbed her 3 times. If you saw the video, it's horrifying. This poor girl, she gets stabbed, she looks up at him like, what did you just do? And then she just covers her mouth and sits there for a minute and then just falls out of the seat. And it's terrible, you know. God's word says this: because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Boy, we see this verse fleshed out in our society with cashless bail, with them continuing to release these people. They don't get in trouble. That was the problem in D.C. They had made it so they weren't arresting these teenagers who were doing all this stuff. It was so bad in D.C., one of the congressmen says, I don't wear my seatbelt when driving so I can get snatched out of the car easier, you know, when they steal my car. That's how bad it was. And now it's cleaned up, because what did they do? They started arresting and punishing people. Amazing. They started, you know, and all through the Old Testament we see, you know, when someone sinned, you know, they were to be publicly dealt with. And the reason was, he said, that all may hear and fear. You know, again, this idea of not executing a sentence is the problem. And hopefully that's turning around. And then, you know, this past week, we witnessed the murder of Charlie Kirk. And boy, I'll tell you, my wife and I had a rough week because of this. Richie and Vanessa were coming over to discuss the wedding on Wednesday night. And we almost canceled, but we just felt, no, we need to do this. And it was good that we did, because we got to just fellowship with them and kind of take our minds off of things. But, I mean, you know, Charlie, he was a force of nature, okay? He was a man of God who preached the gospel wherever he went. And, you know, the video of his murder is just all over the internet. And you got people cheering and people, you know, getting happy about it and excited that I'm so glad, you know, he got this. And, you know, I think the conservatives are just taking the total wrong approach. You know, we want to punish these people for what? Free speech. This is something we have in this country, okay? These people on the internet are not saying anything different than they said to Charlie to his face, if you've ever watched him. And he never responded violently. He never got upset. He would always say, what have I said that's racist? Never could they respond, because he hasn't. What have I said that's, you know, you're full of hate speech? And he'd say, what have I said that's hate speech? No one ever answered those questions for him. They just didn't like him, okay, because he stood for God. He stood for sanity. And so they didn't like him. And so they murdered him. So my question to you this morning is, why? Why are people so evil? Many are saying, well, this is demonic. They're blaming Satan for the evil. I think the problem is man, okay? People are evil because we have a heart condition. Notice Yahweh's evaluation of man. Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no more comprehensive statement of the total depravity of mankind than we see right here in this verse. This verse tells us not that man's behavior or periodic inclinations were evil, but that their evil was so deep-seated that it saturated every intention of the thoughts of his heart. The heart's motivations and drives are evil continually. That is in opposition to God and to His glory. You know, left to follow our own way, apart from God, men and women will always choose evil. It's not just what we do. It's who we are without His direct involvement and transformation of our hearts. Genesis 8 says, "And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" Ecclesiastes 9:3. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, and they live, and after that they go to the dead." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Sin has so infected and affected every part of our being. But to say that is to say nothing more than the historic Protestant doctrine of total depravity. And to say that man is totally depraved is not to say that he's as bad as he can be. It means that sin has affected every part of his being, his mind, his emotions, his will, his intellect, his moral reasoning, his decision-making, his words and his deeds. No part of man's being is exempt from the debilitating effects of sin. Now notice what James says in James 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person..." Okay, you know, people want to say, "Well, when you're tempted, the problem is Satan is tempting us. Satan is drawing us away." That's not what James says. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is our own desire? Our own desire is to have everything we want handed to us at every moment. That's our desire, to make us happy, to make us whatever. It's all about us, all right? "Then desire," he says, "when it conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Because the heart is evil, man desires evil things. Romans 3 gives us a picture of man that's not very pretty. "As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God.'" You ever heard of a church that's called Seeker Friendly? Or have you heard people say, "Well, they're seeking for God"? Well, the Bible says no one does that, okay? Because man left to himself doesn't care about God. He hates God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known." Now, I want you to understand that this teaching on the sinfulness of man is something you're only going to find in the Bible, okay? There's not other people teaching this. The colleges aren't teaching this. All right, no one is teaching this except the Word of God, all right? You won't get this outside of Scripture. So what do we do about all this evil? Can we do anything? How do we deal with a culture that has gotten to the point that it's at, where human life doesn't seem to mean anything? Well, I think first and foremost that we need to put on the armor of God. I think we'll never survive the onslaught of evil apart from being equipped with the armor of God. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, listen to me. This is really important. This verse is addressed to who? Ephesians. What Ephesians? What century did these Ephesians live in? The first century, okay? This is the first century church at Ephesus that he's addressing. And them alone. In other words, well, I don't mean in them alone in the sense that there's other, this was across the board at that time, but this is not for our day and time. Paul tells them they are not fighting flesh and blood. This is speaking of a battle with spiritual forces who are not flesh and blood. This is talking about the divine council and the battle that was going on between Yahweh and the lesser gods. And I believe that battle that the first century saints was fighting against spiritual beings is over now, okay? It is not something we're battling with. I believe that heaven and these demonic forces in heaven at that time were influencing man and controlling men. They're not doing that anymore, but we still are evil, and that's the problem. That's why they could control us in the first place, because we were so evil. Notice the terms Paul uses here, though. He calls them rulers. This is arche in the Greek, and arche has a wide range of meanings. The word authorities here, exousia, it means power, ability, privilege. These titles are used of human and spiritual powers, but notice other words that he uses here. He says, against cosmic powers. This is the Greek word kosmokrator, and this is only used here in the New Testament, but it is used in the Testament of Solomon, a pseudepigraphal work, of spiritual beings. And here's what we have to understand. In the first century, these pseudepigraphal works were understood and known by the people who lived. The Bible quotes some of these several times, these pseudepigraphal works. So they're familiar with this. In the dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible, kosmokrator, they say, means world ruler, lord of the world. It occurs in pagan literature as an epithet for the gods, the rulers, the heavenly bodies. Now, here's my question. Why would Paul use a word that is only used here in the Bible, but used in other literature that they're familiar with for spiritual beings, if he did not mean to tell them they were spiritual beings? He's trying to make it clear, you're dealing with spiritual beings, okay? And then he goes on to say, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These forces are spiritual, they're not human, they're in heavenly places, which denotes the spiritual realm, the place where Yahweh dwells. So in the first century, their battle was with spirit beings. Now, what about us? Well, I don't believe that we are fighting with Satan or spiritual beings today. The spiritual battle was unique to the first century saints. If you want more information on this, I have a 6-part series on spiritual warfare on the website where I go into a lot more depth. Having said that, let me say that I believe that we can find application in these verses to our lives today. I mean, because he told them to put on the armor, they were fighting spiritual beings. That armor is still very effective against humans. If it helped against spirit beings, it definitely helps against the evil of humans. We're not fighting Satan. We're not fighting demons or gods. But as believers, we are in a battle with evil. As Christians, we battle the worldview and the regulations of some very evil non-believers. I mean, if you were aware of some of the things that actually went on in the world, I think it'd be repulsive to you. Some of the things that go on in D.C., in the Capitol, it's just absolutely mind-blowing and sick. So I'm not saying we're not in a battle, but we are. 21st century believers are not fighting against rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The battle was fought and won by our Lord 2,000 years ago. But let's look at these verses and see if we can make application to our lives today. If it worked against evil forces, I'm saying it's going to work against if it worked against spiritual forces, it'll work against the evil humanity we deal with. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong here is literally be continually strengthened. In the original text, that's in the present tense. Now, the passive verb suggests that we are not the ones who strengthen ourselves, but that we continually depend on the Lord to strengthen us. The prepositional phrase, in the Lord, denotes the sphere from which our strength comes, namely, the Lord, or our union with the Lord. So Paul's command to be strong in the Lord rests on the first two chapters, where he makes it clear that what it means to be in the Lord. The phrase, in the Lord, refers to Christ, not the Father, which is pretty consistent throughout this epistle. So he says, we're to be strong, and we're only strong by the strength of His might. As Paul taught earlier, the same power that God wielded in the resurrection of Christ is being exercised for the benefit of those who are in Christ. He says in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? So he's talking about the power of God for believers. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He rose from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Now, the Greek here is highly poetic, but he is essentially praying that the Christians might know something about the powerful force of the God that we believe in. Believers, Yahweh, our God, is omnipotent. The word means all-powerful and refers to the fact that God's power is infinite, it's unlimited, okay? And the strong Christian is one who has come to see more and more of his own weakness and propensity towards sin. That awareness drives him to depend all the more on the Lord's strength for any and everything he does. If you remember David, while he was on the run from Saul, he allied himself with the Philistine king, and he's about to go into battle against Saul and the forces of Israel when God intervened, and some of the leaders of the Philistines said, that guy's not coming with us, okay? I mean, we get in the battle, he's going to turn on us. We don't trust him. That's a smart, I mean, they had some people halfway thinking, okay? They knew who David was. They didn't want him there, all right? So David and his men were sent home from the battle. They arrived at home to find that the city had been burned. Their wives, their children, and their possession had been taken captive by the Amalekites. And at that point, David's men were so embittered, they're talking about stoning him. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Their family had been taken. All their stuff had been taken, and so they're angry. But it says, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. The Lord graciously then directs David to pursue the raiders and recover all the families and the goods. They got them. They got all their family back. They got their wives back. They got everything back. That same strength that David depended upon is available, I believe, for every Christian. You know, you may be at your lowest point. You may be discouraged with all that's going on in our culture. You may be discouraged about the happenings of last week. It may seem that God's promises are not true. But no matter how much things may seem against you, you can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. God is in control, people. That is the most comforting doctrine to me in the world, is the sovereignty of God. And it's so comforting to me because I know that God loves me. And if God loves me and He's sovereignly in control of the universe, then I can rest in that, okay? We can have confidence to face pressure, adverse circumstances, hostile powers, knowing that God has put into our lives a power so strong that it raised Christ from the dead. And that power is available to every person who is a believer in Christ. From start to finish, the Bible proclaims the mighty power of God. When fierce enemies threatened to annihilate this chosen people, time and time again, Yahweh provided deliverance. I think one of the most dramatic instances was when Sennacherib's army had Jerusalem surrounded. And they're just threatening them, and they're just making fun of them, and we're going to take you out any minute. It looked like Israel was doomed. But in response to Hezekiah's prayer, Yahweh delivered His people. And 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36 says this, And that night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. No, Israel's not doing anything. God's taking care of this, okay? And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. I mean, who got up? How many were left, you know? They got up and everybody's dead, okay? Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh, all right? So often throughout Scripture, Yahweh reminds his people of the obvious, that nothing is too difficult for him. Our strength comes from our dependence on our union with him. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, the words of God here are genitive of origin, indicating that God provides the armor. Now keep that in mind, okay? God is the one providing this armor. They're to put on the armor so they can stand. Stand is a key word in this section. He repeats it in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. And also the word withstand in verse 16 comes from a Greek compound word from the root of to stand, meaning literally to stand against. This is a military term used for holding on to a position that is under attack. Okay? I feel that that's where we're at, believers. We're under attack in the culture in which we live, and we need to hold our position, not back down from it, not cower, but we need to hold our position. We're to stand theologically and morally against all attacks, and to stand, we have to have on the armor of God. Do you know where Paul was when he was writing this letter to the Ephesians? He's in jail. Okay? This is a prison epistle, all right? We know that he was in chains. He said this in Ephesians 6, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. So he's chained, and he has standing before him and around him Roman soldiers. So many people say, well, Paul got this idea of the armor of God from the Roman soldier. And that may be so. That may play some part in it. But I also think he was probably thinking of maybe Isaiah 11:5. It says, righteousness shall be a belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Or maybe Isaiah 49, 2 and 3. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away, and he said to me, you are my strength, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Or maybe Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. What do these texts from Isaiah have in common? Well, if you're familiar with Isaiah, you'll recognize immediately that Isaiah 11 is the great chapter on the Messianic King and how he's going to come and establish his kingdom. Isaiah 49 is one of the great servant of Yahweh songs. And Isaiah 59 is a messianic chapter that has to do with Christ. All three of these passages then are passages that speak of the Lord Yeshua the Christ as a warrior king of God. In fact, he draws this description from the Old Covenant messianic passages, suggests that he's thinking of Yeshua as this warrior. And we are in him. And therefore, we have his strength, his power, his authority in the trials of life as we trust in him. Now, the armor is just a graphic way, I believe, of saying what Paul said in Romans 13. Paul says this, put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, people, listen, Christ is the armor. He's the armor that we put on. He is the belt of truth. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. He is the breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2:13 and 14. He is our peace. Now, in Christ Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and he preached peace to you, or speaking of Christ. He is the shield of faith, looking to Yeshua, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And He is the helmet of salvation. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Yeshua the Christ, our Savior. He is the sword of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Yeshua is our full armor, capable of protecting us from every trial, every situation that we face. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Here he talks about standing in the evil day. Now, the prepositional phrase, in the evil day, seems to be referring to a final cataclysmic satanic outbreak just prior to the second coming of Christ. The evil day was the end times. It was the last days. It was the end of the old covenant era. That age and the reign of Satan ended in AD 70 at the parousia of Christ. Christ is now ruling. The devil has been defeated. But we, 21st century believers, still face evil. And we're going to stand against it. If we're going to stand against it, we must put on the armor of God. So I see Paul is saying the same thing in Ephesians 6 that he said in Romans 13. In Ephesians, he calls it an evil day. And in Romans, Paul tells them to know the time. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake out of sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Who is salvation nearer to? The first century saints in Rome. That's what he's saying that to. You know the time. Knowing the time. The word for time here has nothing to do with chronological time, clocks or calendars. It's the Greek term kairos, and it points to an event, an epoch of significant happening. The time has come. It's the end of this age. So wake out of sleep. Salvation is near. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So he equates their salvation with the day, which is referring to the new covenant. The old covenant was the night, and it was about to pass away. The rabbis had connected the Olam Haba, the age to come, and the resurrection. The night is the time when they're sleeping. The day is when they are raised. He says to put on the armor of light. Now, the verb put on here is originally used of putting on clothing. And I see putting on the armor of light as the same thing as putting on the armor of God, okay? Which is the same thing as putting on Christ. They're saying the same thing in different ways. Put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Put on the armor of light. This is the heart of Paul's exhortation. This sums up all he's been saying from 12:1 to 13:13. What does he mean by when he tells us to put on Christ? Well, put on here and in Ephesians 6:11 is from the Greek enduo, which means to put on clothes or envelop in. And it has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around oneself. The Greek word is used literally this way in a number of places in the New Testament. A literal parallel to this use of put on is quoted by Dionysius in Roman Antiquities 11:5, where he says to put on Tarquin means to play the part of Tarquin. Okay, so putting on is acting like it's playing the part. So in duo in Ephesians 6:11 and in Romans 13:14 is an aorist imperative middle. An aorist imperative calls for a specific, definite, decisive choice. Do this at once, all for all, once for all. Do it. The middle voice indicates the subject performs the action upon himself or herself. So believers are called to once and for all put on Christ as a garment. In other words, play the part of Yeshua. What he's calling us to do is live righteously, to live like Christ, act like Christ, okay? Follow Christ. Paul is saying, become like Yeshua, act like Him, talk like Him. When you get up in the morning, put on Christ, make Him part of that day in everything you do and say. That's the calling here. Now, notice what Paul says to the Galatians. In 3:27, he says, "But as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Put on here again is in duo, but here is it's an aorist indicative middle, which simply states a thing as being a fact. Believers have clothed themselves in Christ at salvation. So, how can Ephesians 6:11 and Romans 13:14 say believers are to put on Christ when Galatians 3:27 says we've already put on Christ at salvation? Well, I believe that Galatians is talking about our position. And this is something, if you don't understand when you're reading the Scripture, you don't understand the difference between your position and your practice, you're really going to get confused, okay? Your position is who you are before God, where you stand, okay? And before God, you are righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. But in your position, do you act as righteous as Christ? Too often not, right? So Romans and Ephesians are talking about your practice. I want you to live like this. At salvation, every believer puts on Christ in a sense that we receive His righteousness. Look at Romans 4:5. "And to the one who does not work," I love the way he stresses that. Salvation is not about works. It's not about what you do, okay? "The one who doesn't work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." We're righteous believers. Romans 5:19. This has to be one of my favorite verses in the Word of God. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's who? That's Adam. By Adam, we're made sinners. But watch this, okay? "So by the one man's obedience, the many were be made righteous." How are we made righteous? By our obedience? By Christ's obedience. That's how we're made righteous. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We can glory in that, people, okay? We're made righteous by Christ's obedience because we share all He is and has because of our union with Him. That's our position. When you trust Christ, you receive the very righteousness of God. He declares you righteous in Christ because positionally, you're in Christ. You became united with Christ, and you listen, you share all He is and has. And I say it all the time, if you think you can lose your salvation, you do not understand salvation. Because you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ does of being kicked out of the Trinity. Because you share all He is and has. You're in Christ. That's how you're righteous. Okay? Now in Ephesians 6:11 and in Romans 13:14, Paul is talking to believers. He's not telling them to get saved and put on Christ's righteousness in a positional sense. In this text, putting on Christ is an exhortation. Those who are positionally righteous are to practically act like it. We are to play the part of Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, he tells us to imitate Him. Be imitators of God. We're to live like Him. We're to act like Him. We put Him on. Now, many believers don't look like Christ, but we're called to do that. And when the world looks at you, they should see Christ. All these other gods had little images, stone figures, idols, statues. What's God's idol? What does God use to represent Him? Us. We're image bearers. We bear the image of Christ. The world looks at us, they should see Christ. And too often, people, we just do exact opposite. Okay? We don't look like Christ at all. And if people really love Charlie Kirk and follow Charlie Kirk, then they should know that, you know, attacking your enemies is not Charlie at all, okay? He dealt with everything they put at him and kindly went back at him and said, "Let me ask you a question," and just dealt with it that way. And he proclaimed the gospel wherever he went. It was just, we lost a true warrior of the faith. There's no doubt about that, okay? But when the world looks at you, people, they should see him. That's why we're here. How can we do this? Well, let's look at the different pieces of armor here that Paul lists and see what we can learn from the different pieces. He says talks about the belt of truth. Now, you understand the clothing of the Israelites was not like ours, right? The men didn't wear pants or sport coats or suits. They wore garments that looked more like a loose-fitting dress, okay? Big baggy dress, all right? Just covers, you know, over them, all right? They're draped over their bodies, and they would almost touch the ground. So if you're going to run, if you're going to be involved in any athletic ability, you would take the belt and you would cinch all these things up into the belt so you could actually do whatever you need to do, run, fight, whatever. So you didn't stumble and fall. Girding up your loins was what they call it. You would just put stuff in that belt to be ready to go. It held kind of everything together, all right? And in the soldier's armor, it's the belt that holds the rest of the items in place. Likewise, listen, believers, truth holds everything together in our Christian walk, okay? Truth is the belt. Without truth that God has revealed in Scripture, there'd be no righteousness, there'd be no peace, there'd be no faith, there'd be no salvation for us to put on. Our priority must be to gain knowledge of the truth. And the only way that would happen is through the Word of God. And that's why I bug you. That's why I nag you. That's why I'm always telling you, read your Bible. We have to be familiar with the Word of God. We've got to read it cover to cover, over and over and over, because it is God's Word to us. It is the truth of God. And since God reveals truth to us through the words of Scripture, why not spend time in it, okay? We must pursue theological and biblical studies to construct the foundation of our spiritual life. And as we increase in our knowledge of the commitment of truth, we become increasingly protected from deception. Because the more you know the Word of God, the more you're familiar with it. When you hear something that's wrong, you say, ah, that doesn't fit. But if you don't know the Word of God, you're subject to being knocked around by every wind of doctrine, okay? Because you don't know, you're not grounded in the Scriptures. And listen, this is not something that happens overnight. Some of your young Christians, you have to grow into this, okay? But it's only going to come as you spend time in the Word of God. And most Christians don't do that. They go to church on Sunday, they hear what the preacher says, they're good. Or they get out our daily bread that has a half a verse and someone's comment on it. I'm telling you, get in the Bible, just read it, pore over it. Anybody that says they don't have time to read the Word of God once a year, your time is messed up, okay? You're doing something you shouldn't, and I'd be glad to sit down with you and help you evaluate where you can squeeze some reading time in, because it literally takes about 15 minutes a day to read through the Bible cover to cover. And when you get in a discussion with people about the Word of God and they're trying to tell you something about it, ask them, have you read the whole Bible cover to cover? And if they say no, the argument's over. Because you say, well, the part I'm trying to tell you is the part you haven't read. So you can't argue with me about that because you haven't read it. All right, get in there, read it, get familiar with it. The late philosophy professor Alan Bloom began his bestseller, The Closing of the American Mind, this way. He said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. You understand how destructive that is? If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending that anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though they were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things you don't think about. He goes on to point out that although these students may be of varied backgrounds and religious beliefs, they're all united in their alliance to relativism and equality. The danger they fear from those who hold to absolute truth is not error, but intolerance. And tolerance is the supreme virtue that our educational system has inculcated for many decades. Now, when I say intolerance, they're tolerant of everybody except Christians. That's one group, you know, Mormons, Islam, whatever. We're tolerant of everybody, but not, there's no tolerance for Christians. Bloom says on page 26, the point is not to correct the mistakes of the past and really be right. Rather, it's not to think that you are right at all. I mean, there's no truth. There's no real truth. So who can be right? Who can be wrong? Okay? Bloom was not a Christian. He was a Jewish philosopher at a secular university who was pointing out the absurdity of intellectual relativism. It effectively shuts down rational discourse. Education and all attempts to improve society by resolving problems. But it's firmly entrenched in our educational system and in our society at large. It's just so entrenched that this is just a standard belief. If we throw out the idea of absolute truth, we're also discarding absolute standards of morality. This is not a problem just of the unsaved. A study by George Barna in the early 1990s showed that while only 28% of the general population expressed strong belief in an absolute truth. That's hard for me to grasp. 28% only believe that, you know, there's an absolute truth. There's a right or wrong. This is even more shocking, though. Among those who identified themselves as born-again evangelicals, the number dropped to 23%. Evangelicals don't even believe there's an absolute truth. Now, commentators line up on both sides of the question of whether truth here refers to God's truth as revealed in His Word or the truthfulness and integrity of the believer. Well, I believe it refers to both, okay? The armor is a metaphor for Yeshua, the Christ. He is the truth, and we're to play the part of Christ. Paul referred to the Bible and its central message, the gospel, as the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, any deviation from God's word is error. It's falsehood. That is our standard. That is the only standard. Clearly, God communicated the truth of His word in written, propositional statements that can be understood. Now, the emerging church movement rejects this and opts for a storytelling approach to the Bible. But in the process, they make many false propositional statements about the propositional statements of the Bible. We need to hold firmly to the idea of God and His Word as absolutely true in every culture and every age. Gordon Clark, one of my favorite writers, writes this: since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God. So how do we stand against the blatant attack on the morality of the Bible? How do we guard ourselves from falling into the moral relativism and tolerance of our degraded culture? Well, we gird up our loins with the belt of truth, God's absolute, unchanging truth. We know the Word of God so we can stand on it. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate covered the soldier from his neck to his waist, front and back, and it protected his heart and other vital organs. In Hebrew thought, the heart represented the mind. Okay, they thought of heart as thinking, the will, and the bowels were the seat of emotions. That makes sense if you really think about it, right? When you get really upset about something, where do you feel it? In your gut. It's the bowels, your emotions. So the breastplate of righteousness protects the believer's mind, his will, and his emotions. The Christian is a righteous person, not because of his good works, but because he's been justified by God through faith in the work of Christ. And this knowledge gives us the basis on which we can resist anything that tries to undermine our confidence in approaching God. Christians sometimes sin, there's no doubt about that, but God has provided a solution for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, put the shoes on your feet. Roman soldiers, you know, this is an important part of the armor, because if you can't stand up, you're in trouble, okay? You need to be able to stand, all right? And they would have thick, studded, sharp nails in the soles of their feet to give them stability on the ground. And this is not talking about evangelism. The context here is about defensive, not offensive armor. The idea here is that believers are prepared to stand against attacks because they're firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace gives believers tranquility of mind and security of heart. He says, take the shield of faith. The word shield here, thureos, and Wood writes as follows. Wood says the thereon is derived from thera, a door, and refers to the large oblong or oval scutum that Roman soldier held in front of him for protection. It consisted of two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen and hide, and bound with iron. Soldiers fought side by side with a solid wall of shields, but even a single-handed combatant found himself sufficiently protected. For the Christian, this protective shield is faith. It's faith that protects us. That is our shield. Believers, we're to trust in Yahweh our God. We are to trust in Him in every situation we face. Our life will be one of walking in faith. That's how we live the Christian life, by faith, trusting our God. And there's times in life when things are so difficult and we have a hard time doing that. But we have to trust Him. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. By helmet, he means the biblical truths about salvation. That protects our mind. Our understanding of the salvation we have in Christ and our justification by Christ serves to guard our conscience against doubts and fears. Doctrine protects the mind as a helmet protects the head. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. It's not our beliefs about the Word of God. By telling us to take the sword, Paul is telling us to believe it and apply it. He's calling his readers to take possession of the biblical doctrines and identify with them. And he uses the term here for word, which is probably a reference to an individual text. It's probably a reference to a particular word. Rhema is distinguished from logos in that way. Now, if we don't store up the Word of God in our minds, we don't have it to use when we need it. That's why we have to store it. We have to be familiar with it. We have to get comfortable with it. In verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. In the original Greek, Ephesians 6:18 doesn't begin a new sentence. It connects with verse 17 like this. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times. So Paul is saying, take the sword, praying. Prayer is the power that wields the weapon of the sword. So believers are urged to take the sword of the Spirit by prayer and maintaining alertness. Paul mentions prayer four times in this verse to emphasize the priority of prayer. It's interesting, he's talking about all these weapons, put on all this armor, get ready for battle, and then he just lays it on about prayer. He uses three different words here. Prosyuke, deasis, and prosyukamai. The word praying is from the verb prosyuke, which was used in the earliest times to suggest communication with deities, whether in the form of vow or petition. The word prayer, prosyukamai, which points to the general privilege of prayer and lays stress on prayer as an act of worship and devotion to God. It looks at prayer as an approach to God from a recognition of our need and inadequacy and of God's omnipotent ability to meet those needs. Both the uses of supplication are from the word deasis. It means petition, supplication, or request. It stresses, again, the sense of need. And Paul also uses the word all here four times in verse 18. It is all prayer at all times with all perseverance for all the saints. So Paul tells the believers, pray at all times. This phrase is literally at every opportunity, on all occasions. It's the same idea as the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. The Greek word translated here without ceasing was used of a hacking cough and a repeated military assault. Someone with a hacking cough doesn't cough every second. They're not constantly doing it, but rather he coughs repeatedly and often. It's not a sporadic thing. It's not out of the blue. It's habitual. It's not an isolated act. Literally, it means in every season of life, always praying. Believers, prayer is so important in our lives. And I've told you over and over, to me, the best, my understanding, prayer is a declaration of my dependency. Every time I pray, I'm saying, God, I need you. Every time I don't pray, I'm saying, God, I don't need you. I got this. Watch me. So we could say this, prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. That's a bad place to be, people. So let's go to God in prayer. Let's go to God in prayer constantly about every situation because we need Him in every situation. And the more we learn to do this, it just becomes a matter of breathing. You're constantly thanking God, asking God, help me, give me wisdom, give me guidance, you know, constantly in communication. Believers, I don't believe that today we're battling cosmic forces, but we definitely are fighting evil. And if we're going to be victorious, we have to put on the armor. We have to put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Paul is saying, become like Yeshua. Act like Him. We're to play the part of Yeshua, to put Him on when we get up in the morning, make Him part of our life that day. If we do this, we'll stand as Christians in the midst of a culture that's antagonistic to all we believe. But we'll be able to deal with the trials and temptations of life. We'll be victorious over all that we face in life. When you're resting in Christ, life is good. Now, I asked earlier, what do we do about evil? How can we deal with the culture and the situations we're in? Well, first and foremost, I said we have to put on the armor of God. We have to become righteous like Christ is righteous in a practical sense. That's very important. But secondly, I think that what we can do in this culture, how we can change things, how we can attack it, is to share the gospel. Share the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Too often we make decisions on who should get it and who shouldn't. Oh, they won't listen. We probably shouldn't share with them because they probably never respond to it. We can't do that stuff. We just have to share the gospel, okay? We have to share it because it's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word ashamed, epi kunomai, I think is better translated disappointed. Paul said, I'm not disappointed in the gospel. It's the power of God. So it doesn't disappoint, okay? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The announcement that Yeshua is Lord is the power of God that brings deliverance. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the greatest power that we have as believers, and we need to share it, understanding that even the people that we view as the most evil can be saved. We see this power in the conversion of Paul. Can you imagine being one of the early Christians, and there's Paul? And someone saying, hey, you got to pray for this guy. I would like to kill that guy. I don't want to pray for him. He wants us all dead, okay? And he went from Christian killer to one of the most passionate, committed Christians that ever lived when he met God. So share the gospel. Listen, share it like you believe it's the powerful gospel that can change lives. Share it like that. So first of all, people, we need to live righteously. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to put on Christ and live righteously. We need to be an image bearer for the Lord in all we say and all we do. And then secondly, we need to preach the gospel. And I say secondly because, you know, my order is important here. I know a lot of people that get out there and they preach the gospel and they live like hell. And the people look at them and they say, it doesn't seem to have done much for you at all, this gospel you're talking about. Because they don't portray Christ. They haven't put on Christ. They don't live like they should be living. So the gospel just seems to harm the gospel because of their witness. So that's why I said live righteously. And I'm not talking about being perfect before you share it, okay? We all know none of us are there, okay? But you're living, you know, before these people in a righteous manner. And a lot of times if you're living like you should be living, people will come to you and say, what is it? What is it about you? I mean, they get mad because they do get mad, okay? Especially in the midst of a trial. When your life's in the midst of a trial and they see you as composed and you're okay and you've got the joy of the Lord, what? Why? How? How's this happen? And you get the opportunity to share with them, okay? Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Being overcome by evil in this context means giving in to temptation to pay back evil for evil. When people do wrong, they expect to receive evil from those they have wronged. Okay? People just expect that. And when they receive kindness instead, they don't know what to do. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. When we respond in the kindness, they see our Lord. They see our God. Because the Bible says love is patient, love is kind. So we overcome evil by living righteously, by imitating our Lord, by doing the things He's called us to doing, living in a kind and righteous, loving manner, and then by sharing the gospel with those who are evil so they can be transformed by it. Live righteously, put on Christ. Secondly, share the gospel. Believe it is the power that can change lives. And thirdly, get involved. Get involved. The involvement could be something like prayer. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Get involved in the culture. This is people where dispensationalism has literally hurt the church and damaged the culture. Okay? Because dispensationalism has the slogan, why polish brass on a sinking ship? In other words, the Lord's coming any minute to suck us off the planet. What do we care what happens to them? We don't try to fix things. We don't get involved in stuff. We don't get involved in politics. We don't get involved in the culture. Just let it go. We're getting out of here. That has destroyed the culture. Instead of believers getting involved in the culture and making a difference, they've pulled out of everything and are sitting on the sidelines waiting for the rapture. Believers, let me tell you something. Our ship is not sinking, okay? We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're called to influence the culture in which we live. We need Christians in every area of life. Every area. Teachers. Man, wouldn't it be marvelous if we had more public school teachers that were Christians sharing the important things with the kids. It seems like the teachers' union is one of the most corrupt, evil things, you know. It's just so sad. We need saved mechanics, saved doctors, saved lawyers, saved writers, actors. Every field, we need people who are believers to influence people around them. I think you can have, I really believe in lifestyle evangelism. Okay, when I was a Baptist, I was on staff at the church, so guess what we had to do? We had to go out on evangelism, and we knock on people's doors, and we hand them a tract, and they don't know me. I don't know them. I'm probably bothering them. They're trying to do something, and some guy's annoying them, knocking at the door. Get out of here. One day, I was walking down from a house, and the Jehovah's Witnesses were walking up to the door. I thought, hey, high five, bud. Your turn. You know, it's just, it's ridiculous, okay? I never was for that. I did it because I had to, but I believe in lifestyle evangelism. When you're living like you're called to live, you're running into people all the time, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, and you get to talk to them about the things of the Lord. I think that's how God intended it. Get involved wherever you are. Join the school board. Get on the city council. Do it at a local level where you can have an impact. But we have to get involved in areas of society if we're going to have an effect on it. We can't stand on the sidelines and just condemn it. Notice what Yahweh said to the exiles who had been taken captive to Babylon. Jeremiah. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I love this. God says, I'm the one who sent you. I'm the one that had Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians and taken you off into captivity. You're an exile. Believers, in a sense, we're exiles. Britannica Dictionary defines exile as a situation in which you're forced to leave your country or home and go live in a foreign country. This is a foreign country to us because the Bible says we're citizens of heaven. So we have a dual citizenship. We're here and we're supposed to do what we can while we're here. So he's talking to the exiles that are in Babylon now from Jerusalem. And watch what he tells them now. Think about this. He says, build houses and live in them. Okay, we can do that. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Thank you, Herbie. You're doing a good job there. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, and give them your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Okay, so what's this about? What's he saying to do there? Live your life. Do what you do. Okay, build a house, live in it, get a garden, make some food. You know, get married. This is life. You're in exile, but live life. So yes, we live down here. We live life. He goes on, multiply there. Do not decrease. Go ahead and have kids. You're in captivity. That's all right. Have kids. People say, oh, I can't bring kids into this world. This is God's world, okay? There's problems in it. I know that. But God is still the Lord of it, okay? Now watch what he says. Seek the welfare where I have sent you into exile. And pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible puts verse 7. Look at this. He says, pursue the well-being of the city I've deported you to. That's where we're at right now, believers. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Do you understand that? When the city does great, when the righteous rule and things are good, it blesses all of us. When the city we're living in thrives, we're going to thrive along with it. So we need to get involved and try to help it thrive. When those in leadership are good and honest, we thrive. Proverbs 28:28 says, when the wicked come to power, the people hide. But when they are destroyed, the righteous flourish. The they here are the wicked. When they are destroyed, the righteous flourish. Pray for Christians to get involved in all areas of society. Now, you know, one of the areas of prayer you could get involved in here is imprecatory prayer, that God would deal with the wickedness of the wicked rulers and deal with them, okay? Remove them from office. Get somebody else in. You know, people often blame us because of the situation. Well, you voted them into power. Problem is, I don't believe that. I believe the elections are so corrupt that we don't have a lot of choice who's even in office, okay? But I'm hoping things are going to get straightened out. But again, it takes our involvement. Go to the polls, be a poll watcher, stand there and make sure they're doing what they should be doing, okay? Make sure the people are citizens who do vote in our country. I mean, that's a kind of a strange request. I know that we only let people vote who live here. But, you know, that's just how we are, okay? Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. And we do this, people, by living righteously, by putting on Christ, by being image bearers. So people look at us, they see a representation of Christ. Then we share the gospel with those people. This is why I'm like I am, because I heard the gospel of Christ and I fell on my knees and surrendered to that truth. Believe the gospel is powerful. Believe the gospel can change lives. And thirdly, get involved. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Get involved in our culture. Make a difference where you can, in your neighborhood, in your school, at your job, wherever. Have an effect on the people that you're around. And listen, if you're living for Christ, and we'll talk about this if we ever get back into Peter, if you live righteously, you're going to be persecuted for that. So being, you know, a righteous Christian, living righteously is going to cost you. But it opens up doors for people to talk to you about your faith. As I said at the beginning, we'll be going up to a funeral. Funerals are encouraging to me because people have a lot of questions at those funerals. I remember at Kathy's father's funeral, a lot of the nieces and nephews were like, well, what happens when people, you know, they're just asking questions because they don't know anything, all right? So it gives us opportunities to share the gospel, but people, I think we have a lot of opportunities. We just need to take advantage of them. We need to get involved. We need to just pull our heads out of the sand, stop waiting for something else to happen, and make a difference where we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Father, I rest. I joy in the sovereignty, your sovereignty over this world. I don't always like things that happen. My heart was broken this week. But I trust you. You're in control. You know what's right. You know what's best for every one of us. And I just pray you'd give us strength, Lord, as your people, that we would stand in your righteousness and communicate what we believe to those around us. not angrily, not attacking them for what they're doing, not condemning them for their sin, but just telling them who you are and what you've done for your people. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your patience with us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen this country. We pray that you would raise up godly leadership, Lord, that would truly stand on your word and your promises and not on the money from all the special interest groups. God, give us honest, caring people who really want to see you honored. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. Questions? Comments? Claire?
I missed the man's name that you said was your favorite author. It's Gordon.
Gordon Clark.
Clark
is not light reading, but most of his stuff you can figure out. Just I would encourage you not to buy his book on logic, unless you want to just, I mean, maybe you're, of course, I'm saying that from my own perspective. I've read through the book several times. I can't get by the third chapter. I'm like, this is way over my head. I just can't even comprehend it. So it's above my pay grade. But the guy is an amazing theologian, philosopher. He's got a great book out called Faith and Saving Faith. I love that book. He's written a lot of stuff, though. Gary and Chris and PA say, thanks, Dave, for the edification. This is the heart of the gospel. May the Lord shower Kathy and family with his peace. Thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. There, I had, I wanted to read this. I got this at the beginning of the service. It was encouraging to me. This is from Gary and Christy in North Carolina. The events of this past week have left me so disturbed. I ended up burying myself in your online sermons. The Word of God and your teaching are the only thing that settled my spirit. Thank you so much for having these available online. God bless you. Thank you, Gary and Christy. I appreciate that. It's that's encouraging to me. Thank you. Rick Welsh. Hey, buddy.
Hey.
How are you doing, Rick? Good to hear from you. Thank you for preaching the truth of God's Word today. I wish I could have been with you all and worshiped our Lord alongside you. Holly and I love each and every one of you. Stand firm in the truth and love of Christ, even in this present evil world. We lost a man who stood in harm's way and tried to help the youth make sense of indoctrination of a society that is desperately lost and blind to the truth of Christ. Charlie loved his enemies. That's what it looks like. I got to tell you, I love watching them because I said I would love to respond to people who irritate me like that. I'm not so good at that, okay? But that's what I aspire to be like, you know, to be calm, to be, you know, where have I done this? What about, you know, not attacking, just taking the truth and say, here's what the Bible says, all right? He did love his enemies. That's what it looks like, and that's why so many young people began leaving the woke indoctrination and were made alive in Christ through his message. May you all be as brave as he was. This young generation needs the Word of God more than ever. You know, I'm seeing things. Social, you can't open social media without Charlie. Everywhere. TikTok, Facebook. He's just on everything out there. I'm seeing people in other countries mourning. I mean, I had no clue of the influence he had on our world until he was gone. And you see the people just, you know, the lives he touched. It's just, that was definitely amazing. All right, someone asked, and I don't know who this, Jay in Alabama. He quotes Ephesians 6:11, then 16. He says, in these passages, who is the devil and the evil one? Are these personifications or specifically speaking of an evil being at that time? Thank you for teaching this morning. one to listen to again and again. Well, Jay, I think here's the thing. When the Bible talks about Satan, when it talks about the devil, we have to examine the text and find out. Sometimes I think it is literally referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are the Satan. They are the adversary. But I think behind, even when it is them referring to them, like in Romans 16 where it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think he's talking there about the Pharisees, that Jewish system. He's soon to crush it under their feet. But behind this system was a demonic force. So I think, yes, I think it is that there was a spiritual force that was influencing the people on earth. And so, you know, it's both, okay? There were personifications of these people that the devil was working through, and there was an evil force behind it. And that's how I understand that. And God, you know, he dealt with them in AD 70. He ended that Jewish system. And in the spiritual battle, according to Matthew 24:29, the powers of heaven were shaken and God disrupted and destroyed these evil beings. Dana Troutman. Hey, David. Dana in California. David, thank you so much for the example of the armor of Yahweh. I especially like the nails in the shoes to stand fast. Become righteous, it was brought to tears to my eyes to think that many times I'm on a surfboard being driven by waves trying to fit in, and I think many of us are in the same boat. But we are to stand fast, and we have the Holy Spirit's power, dunamis, dynamite, to empower us and the Word to guide us. Amen, Dana. Yeah, sometimes we're just a little too timid because we want to be liked. We want to be approved. We want to be, you know, and, you know, wouldn't it be better just to have God's favor than anybody else's? Danielle, in Ezekiel 18:24, but in Ezekiel, where am I starting somewhere wrong here? The righteous person turns from righteousness and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live. None of the righteous deeds he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin for which he has committed on them shall die. I am working on understanding salvation is forever. Just when I think I do, I read passages like this. Is this because it's Old Covenant teaching? Well, that's one of the things. He's dealing with the Old Covenant, all right? In the Old Covenant community, the Old Covenant was a covenant of God says, I will do this and you will do this. If you don't do this, you get this. We are under the New Covenant, which is the Abrahamic Covenant, which is a unilateral covenant where God said, I'm going to do this. Where was Abraham when God made the covenant? He was out cold. He was out cold. All right. Usually when they make a covenant, you do it kind of in a valley. You sacrifice the animals. You cut them in half. The blood runs into the center. You got pieces of animals laying on each side. You walk in between the pieces and basically making a covenant. It's cutting a covenant is a literal thing. What you're doing is you're saying, may God do this to me if I break this covenant. Okay. The old covenant, God said, if you don't do this, I'm going to do this to you. In the new covenant, God just has blessed us in Christ, all right? We don't have to do something to stay in the covenant. The only thing we do is believe, and that is a gift of God, okay? God's children, we believe, we trust in him. We're called to live righteously. You know, people will freak out like, you got to do something good to stay in God's favor. Listen, we're called to obedience. When we're not obedient, God disciplines us. But he never threatens our sonship or daughtership. He never says, well, you mess up, I'm going to kick you out. No. And that's why understanding, you know, if you understand the Abrahamic covenant, understand the new covenant, salvation is forever. And with things we see in the Old Testament, again, is they're under a different covenant. They're dealing in a different situation. All right, they were called to obedience, and they never kept it, okay? And God had to keep dealing with them over and over and over. This is from Norm. Hi, David. Thank you so much for today. I needed to unclutter my mind and focus on the truth of the gospel and how much our God loves us to have his own son slain for us. Praying for your lovely wife and family. Thanks, Norm. I appreciate that. You know, when I first heard the news and watched the videos of Charlie, I was like, this guy has done nothing but good, caring about people, trying to get on the college campuses, trying to help these kids out, and he gets killed, you know. And I'm like, God, why? And the answer was, my son was pretty good too, and I killed him. So, you know, you just have to believe that God is in control and he works all things together for good to those who love him.
And so many people that, who's Charlie Kirk, are now watching his videos and he's sharing the gospel with even more people in his death.
Yes, I'm, believe me, I've heard of people who are just kind of focused on Charlie now, and I'm like Kathy said, they never even knew who he was, but now they're interested and they're watching and they're hearing the gospel and they're seeing someone who's, you know, one of the things that Charlie said that I really love was, college is a scam.
College is a
scam. And I love it because, have you ever seen people come up to him, you say college is a scam, and he'd ask him a question, do you know who this is? And they're like, no. Well, you're an English major. Do you know who this is? Well, no. He goes, prove my point. You're an English major. You don't even know who these people are. These are, you know, and some guy just recently was a math major, and so he's naming off these math geniuses, and this guy's like, I don't know who that is, and he goes, okay, you prove my point, you know. I mean, he's saying it's a scam because you're paying all this money, and you don't need to pay that money, you know, to get it anywhere in life. And he used himself, you know, he dropped out of community college, but he was no dummy. If you've ever heard him speak, you got to marvel at the intelligence of this man. He read 100 books a year. I'd have trouble finding 100 books I even wanted to read. Okay, that's the problem. I mean, I love reading a good book. The problem is finding one. Okay? Okay, so the Bible does not say tell people about Jesus. It says make disciples. Making disciples is best understood and the master-apprentice relationship. Masters attract apprentices, disciples by being excellent and successful, not by force. Okay, I would totally disagree with you. First of all, we make disciples of believers. You have to be a believer before you can be a disciple. So we have to tell people about Christ. Listen, go to Romans 10. How do people hear the gospel? Somebody has to tell them, okay? How can they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe without a preacher? So don't tell me what the Bible says. Don't tell, you know, no, I'm sorry, disagree. Lovingly disagree. I'm a little behind watching online, so I don't know if you addressed this topic or not. Have you noticed, or what is your opinion about Charlie Kirk questioning and noticing Israel's narrative over the war? He had recently made some abrasive remarks and raised legit questions against Israel and Jews, although Kirk has been a strong supporter of Zionism. You're right. Kirk was a strong supporter of Zionism in his early years. Lately, he has been speaking out a lot against Israel. Now, many people are saying this is why Mossad took him out. There's thousands of conspiracy theories going on right now about what happened and why it happened. And, you know, we can't get into all that. But, yes, he was speaking out against Israel. Netanyahu contacted him and offered them a bunch of money for his thing. He said, I don't want it. He turned it down. Netanyahu invited him to come over to Israel. He turned it down. Okay? Listen, he's reaching kids on college campuses and teaching them not Zionism, but he's teaching them the detriment of Israel, the evil of Israel. And so, you know, these people, they don't play when you get in their way, okay? So we'll just leave it there. Falsters here. Hey, good to hear from you all. Thank you, David, for the grounding you are willing to provide. For hard truths in our limited area, we invite our county sheriff to our home and invite others to our county to come to meet with us, ask them questions, and find out what to do right here at home. We challenge others to meet the sheriff and either support him if he's constitutionally sound or vote him out. We can't change D.C., but we all can have clout in our country. County, yes, that's right. Again, start on a local level and do what you can do to help people. And, I mean, make them aware, be supportive, get behind them if they're good. If they're not, get rid of them, all right? What a powerful message today, David. You touched on so many great points. Thank you for sharing truth. I love this ministry and appreciate you all. My deepest condolences to you and the family in this difficult time. God bless. Yahweh is still on the throne. Amen. Thank you, Jeff from Iowa. Tyrone, good morning, Bereans. We love you all and miss you always. We were so thankful to have been following along the reading plan from the website. We recently finished Ecclesiastes, and it was such a source of solace during the events of this week. Yahweh, in His perfect wisdom and timing, has brought about the events that impact in ways we can't even see, praising Him alone in Christ. Amen. God is working, people. There is no doubt about that. This is from Gary in PA. Do you think that the Lord puts evil people in office in order to discipline and chastise the people at times? I think absolutely. You know, the Bible says that God sets up the basest of men. Okay? And yeah, sometimes, you know, He gives us bad leadership. When Israel went astray, He would set up bad leadership. When they came back, He would give them good leaders again. Thank you, David, for the good work, good words, a wonderful lesson on standing in Christ. Our condolences to Kathy and her family, Donald and Cindy. Thank you, Don and Cindy. I appreciate you guys. We miss you all. I commented on Gutfield's show page on Friday that people who think Charlie spoke hate and never really listened to him. It got 1.9 plus likes. But 100-plus people argued against that. It's encouraging that less than 1% disagree, but we also have to remember the verses in 1 Corinthians about the truth being foolishness to those who don't believe. Absolutely. You know, when people say Charlie spoke hate speech, he would answer that, show me where I've said that. Where have I been hateful in my speech? And ask them to tell. I never heard anybody point anything out. They just didn't like that he didn't like their lifestyle. And so therefore, you know, it must be hate speech because you don't agree with me. Abel in Texas, I praise God for your preaching words of wisdom today. In this time of trials for believers, I was saddened by Charlie Kirk's passing. However, it has brought to light a response for many of my friends who are also saddened but are dispensationalists. Why should you be upset when you are on the sidelines waiting for a rapture to take you away anyway? I love your stance on lifestyle evangelism and will continue in my life doing so and influencing my sideline believer friends. Praise God. Abel in Texas. Thanks, Abel. I appreciate that. Yes, I think that a lot of people have had their eyes open to things because they've seen this. You know, it's just, it startled the not just the country, but the world. Okay, this text was from before. This is from August 24th. I'm not sure who this is, but they wrote on Charlie Kirk is a futurist and Israel first. Trump is Israel first, not American first. And again, you're wrong because you were wrong then. You're still wrong. Charlie at a time was a he is a futurist. I don't hold that against him. Okay, he hasn't give him a break. Okay, we don't write off everybody who's a futurist. We love our brothers. Just because they don't agree with us on something. But I don't think he was Israel first. And he's not lately, okay? He's definitely coming against Israel. He says, yes, it's a unilateral covenant. Praying for your safe travel and family. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But, you know, go look into Charlie's later stuff. You'll find out he was not a fan of Israel, okay? Junior from Canada. Great message, brother. We send you our love and our condolences to your family from Canada. Thank you, Junior. I appreciate that. Ron from California. He said, no, in capital letters, no, Israel does not play. Again, Scofield Bible pushed by the same people who worked to create the Federal Reserve, specifically but not limited to Samuel Uttermeyer. So, you know, people who got in the way of Israel end up gone. Okay, I think that's it. Anybody else? We got anything? Yes.
My wife couldn't make it today. She's concerned about the position that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. Actually, I had a question. My wife had two questions that she texted me.
Okay.
If you don't mind.
I don't mind.
I'll start with hers. She was actually at a church today that we actually have a lot of respect. It's a Baptist church. We have a lot of respect for them. But her question, their point today was that if you don't believe in a bodily return of Christ, then you're being deceived. I know you've covered that about the cloud in the same way he came, he will return, also in a cloud. These are apocalyptic and metaphorical type expressions that you learn from the Tanakh. Would that be your position?
Well, it would be show me when the scripture says he will return bodily.
Right.
I would say, show me that, and they can't do that, okay? Now, he went in Acts 1:11, he'll go, come in the same manner that he left. He left on a cloud, okay? So, okay, where's the cloud play in? All right, we go back to, Isaiah 19, and we see how the cloud plays in. God comes on a cloud. That's speaking of judgment coming of the Lord. When a cloud comes, it's a judgment coming, okay? So that's how I would deal with that. I mean, people think there's things in the Bible that just aren't there, but they've heard it all their life, so it's got to be there somewhere.
Her other kind of a part B to her question was, why is, I think this may be her question more, why do we still have communion or do communion if Christ is already with us? That was just another question.
And that's another misunderstanding from Scripture. People say, well, it says do this till he comes. No, it doesn't. It says as long as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. And listen, we here take the Lord's Supper monthly. Okay, we don't think it's a commandment. We don't think we have to do it. We do it simply because we want to. And I ask people who say, okay, so are we not allowed to do that anymore? Is it wrong to have the Lord's Supper? No, it's not wrong to do that, okay? Even if that scripture did say that, it's not what it says. But if it did, it still wouldn't be wrong, okay, because we have the freedom to do that. And we want to do it as just a reminder for us that we want to just take a time and focus on Christ and what he's done for our behalf. I don't think we stop and think about it too often, okay? The sacrifice of the cross.
I think another point that I make to people for that particular verse, right before he established communion with his disciples, he said, I won't take of the fruit of the vine until I do so again with you in the kingdom. We do it with him in the kingdom now. They did it in remembrance of what was coming. We now meet with him at the table and do it. So that's how I look at it. We do it now in a different mode than what they were told.
And then one more question. This is my question. Actually, it's a question she posed to me last night. She said, well, give me an argument that would be against his coming, that he did not come in 70 AD. And the one I said, if I were just taking that position, I don't use the devil's advocate term because I don't advocate for the devil, which is, I think, a worldly expression.
Anyway,
yeah. But I guess what I would say is one argument against it, if I were to take the other thing, is to look out the window. I think I've heard this right. Look out the window expression. There's so much evil in the world and this kind of thing. How do we, because I think many of these futurists believe that all evil will be dealt with.
Right.
And that the existence of evil shows that he hasn't yet come. How would you address?
Well, as far as arguments against preterism, when I first saw preterism, when I saw it and I'm like, oh Lord, this is going to be costly. Okay, this is going to be tough. I spent my first year reading every article, watching every video I could that was opposed to it. And I saw some of the dumbest arguments you'll ever see. I mean, we know Christ hasn't come because just look up, the stars are still in the sky. And I'm like, this is a person that doesn't even understand biblical language, okay? That's saying things like that, all right? That's the problem. We put on our website, I had a link that said, how to refute preterism with the scripture. And when you click on it, it played the song Mission Impossible. I know, I was being a little snarky there, but that's how I feel about it. Because, listen, if you're honest with the time statements of the scripture, it's every time he talks about it. He's talking to the first century people and he says, you will see this when the Lord returns in your lifetime. Over and over, it's so clear. You just have to take the blinders off of saying, this was written today. We just got this in the mail, so it's to us. No, it's written 2,000 years ago. Audience relevance, it had to mean something to the people to whom it was written. And so preterism to me is just simple. It's just, you read it, he said he was coming in the first century, he did. Now the reason we can't accept that is because our view of the second coming is he's going to change, you know, Peter talks about, you know, fire and burning up and all that. And again, apocalyptic language, if you don't understand that, it all comes from the Old Testament. So if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you're never going to get the New Testament, okay? It comes from there. So you got to understand that kind of language. And when you do, then you see that, you know, and they say, well, the Bible says there'll be no more crying, no more tears. This is covenantal language. Israel would cry because they're out of the land. To be out of the land is to be separate from God. We'll never be separated from God because we dwell in His presence permanently. There can be no separation for us. So there is no crying. And there is no sin for the believer. In other words, we cannot sin in a sense that will separate us from God anymore. That can't happen because we're united with Him. So sin has been destroyed. It doesn't mean we don't sin. We do, you know. So, yeah, there's people who argue against it. But again, seriously, to being honest, that year I wanted out. Okay, I didn't like being a heretic, okay? It was very costly for me, okay? I wanted out, but I couldn't get out because everything I read just confirmed what I believe. And so, here I am, stuck. But let me tell you, I'm not trying to get out anymore, although, again, I still read articles that are opposed because I get a kick out of it, you know, and I just get a kick out of a lot of readers. I read stuff and I'm thinking, they don't get so many things that the Bible lays out that you have to understand. And again, I think we have a very shallow understanding of the Old Testament, okay? And therefore, that all the language in the New Testament was written by Jews that came from the Old Testament. They're using the same language and we don't get it, you know. The stars will fall from the sky and we're like, oh. Okay, that's just apocalyptic language of the destruction of a city and nation. It's got nothing to do with the world, you know, the whole world being burned up. Gary?
Well, just a comment, broad statement on lifestyle evangelism. I don't know how most of you felt after hearing Charlie Kirk was shot, but the conservative world didn't run out and burn down buildings and cause riots and kill other people. So there's a lifestyle for the conservatives.
Well, see, a lot of people have made that comparison. You know, it's the left that's violent, you know, and, you know, accuse us of it, but the left is violence. And like you said, when you saw how people responded, Charlie said they were gathering together and they were praying and they were singing. They weren't burning and destroying and, you know, doing any of that stuff, okay? And, yes, that's a very different because that's how we do, you know. And if they killed Charlie to make us do that, it's not going to work because that's not who we are. You know, that's not who we are.
I thought about it. So Dana Troutman sent in a message to me about a song by someone named Diesel, and I listened to this yesterday. It's very powerful. It's called How Dare They?
Yeah, I've heard it.
It's a tribute to Charlie.
Well, there's a lot of songs out there that guy that's the rapper, you know who I'm talking about?
Tom McDonald.
He wrote a song. It's, you know, they're putting out powerful stuff, you know. That's the thing that overwhelms me, how big Charlie was. I had no clue. I just thought he just went on campus and gave these kids a hard time. I didn't understand, you know, his power, his reach, and his influence. But I think he's having a bigger influence now, you know, which is absolutely amazing.
I think his Instagram or one of his social media, ten times more followers.
I believe that. Well, I heard that the people are trying to join, what's his...
Turning Point.
They're wanting to start all these new chapters, you know, that's like, you know, we need more of this, you know, more people involved. But I just, you know, he was reaching the youth, which is a very dangerous thing when, you know, you got enemies that don't want the young people, especially, believe in the stuff about Israel because, you know, they're our future generation. So the Schofield's getting undone, and I think they don't like that. Anybody else? We done?